Psalm 111 tonight. It's a short one. All the commentaries that I read and some of the guys that I listened to just whizzed right through 111 and whizzed right through 112, and I thought about doing that. But I had one of those things where God taps me on the shoulder and says, you know, if you just spend a little more time through this, I have something for you. It's like a treasure hunt, you know. And I wound up writing down as fast as I could write stuff that he was showing me. It was thrilling to me. None of the commentaries, none of the guys that I really trust, none of the real scholars even said anything about any of these things. So I look at that as either I really needed to hear it, or you really needed to hear it, or all of the above, or somebody out there in Hungary that's going to listen to this on the internet, and there are people in Hungary that listen to this on the internet, that somebody needs to hear it there. But I was thrilled. I was just thrilled when God does something like that, because I feel pretty stupid a lot of the time. And when I can't come to him and say, Lord, these are your people. You love them. I know you love them. I know you don't want to waste their time. I know you want to, you have something you want to say. That's why you had your word preserved for us. There's something we needed to see. And so I'm excited about it. Psalm 111, we don't know who wrote it. It's been attributed to David, but then to be fair, a lot of the psalms that don't have anybody's name on them, people attribute them to David just because he wrote more psalms than anybody else. We don't really know, and I guess if we really needed to know, the Lord would have told us. But there's a theme in here, and there are some really important principles. Julia told me after the study last night that these were things that were foundational to her. And I feel that same way. I went through this and I realized this is something God's been saying to me for a long time. And he keeps repeating himself. And when God repeats himself, usually it's the important stuff. So for that reason, I'm excited to look at it. Lord, please give me words more than my own. I always get afraid when the study goes really well on Tuesday, and then I just break out into a cold sweat all the way home, and I think, oh, how am I going to remember all this stuff? And the Lord says, son, it wasn't you the first time, and it won't be you the second time. Okay. All right. So it's scary, though. It's kind of just like it's like tightrope walking for me. Because I'm up here with a microphone and a tape recorder, and I could just totally mess it up. Have been there and done that. Psalm 111 is a praise to God for his faithfulness, for his justice, but it has some wonderful, wonderful nuggets in it. I'm going to read it. I think I'm going to try to just read it all the way through, and then we'll make our comments and praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. In the assembly of the upright and in the congregation, circle the word will. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them or delight in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. God never changes. Verse 4. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. Underline that phrase if you underlined in your Bible. That's one of the pivotal things we're going to talk about tonight. The key word is the word made and the word remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. And that's a brief quote from Exodus 34. And aren't you amazed how many times that whole passage has been quoted in the Psalms, where God told Moses, this is what my name means, gracious and full of compassion. He has given nourishment or food or meat to those who revere him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. There's another one to underline. He has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them their heritage, or the heritage of their nation, or their heritage among the nations. There's three different ways that that could be read. The works of his hands are verity and justice, and all his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. I believe that that verse is prophetic. There's only one point in history at which God sent redemption, and that was the cross. And on that side of the cross, it's prophesied all throughout the Old Testament. On this side of the cross, it's history. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That was one of the first scriptures I memorized, and I'm embarrassed to say that of all these years, I've thought it was in Proverbs, because Proverbs talks a lot about wisdom. Circle the word fear, because it's not what you think. And the last half of verse 10 is an attempt in English to translate Hebrew poetry, and the sentence is backwards. I'll read it the way my New King James says. It says, "A good understanding have all those who do his commandments." Frontwards, it reads, "All those who do his commandments have a good understanding." So we'll talk about it that way. That's also a pivotal verse here. His praise endures forever. Do his commandments. Doesn't that sound awkward? That's bad English. Actually, there are a couple of places in here that seemed kind of awkward in English. And whenever I stumble across that, I always look them up. And when I look them up, sometimes I find gold nuggets. And that's what happened yesterday. So let's rewind back to the top and make some comments about this. I truly think the best benefit of this to you is going to be the benefit that came to me, and that is to ponder it and to think about it and say, how does this fit me? This is one of the instructional psalms. It's written to instruct us. And obviously, because we're not as intelligent as God, sometimes in order to glean what he intended, we have to spend time on something and go over it. I know I do. I know a lot of times, even yesterday when I was studying, I have to go through it more than once. And sometimes the third or fourth pass, I really see. Now, hopefully, when I've done that and I've asked the Lord to lead me and I pass it on to you, that saves you some time. But still, there's great benefit if you can ask the Lord how this applies to you, because it does. I ask you to underline the word will in verse 1. I will praise the Lord. I'd say this a lot, but it is noteworthy, and it's amazing how many times it's passed right over in Scripture. But it means that praising God for the psalmist is a choice, not a feeling. Now, it's my belief and my experience that when I make the choice to praise God, whether I feel like it or not, that sometimes immediately, and then sometimes a little bit later, the feelings will follow. When I say, Lord, you are good, I know you're good. Right now, I just don't feel like you're good, but I'm going to say that. I'm going to thank you. I'm going to sing it. Singing really helps me. And sometimes God honors that simple little act of obedience and faith, and he just dumps waves of emotion on me. But it's not about emotion. And the thing, a lot of our Christian life is going to be very messed up if we wait to have feelings before we do something. We make a choice. The real you is not your feelings. Your feelings are possessed by the real you. But if they govern you, and if they govern me, and I'm an emotional guy, then things are out of whack. All of the Christian life takes place in the will, what I choose to do. And if I wait till I feel like it, you know, a lot of stuff just is dead in the water. If you have a relationship with anyone, especially a marriage, you understand that perfectly. The interesting thing is with God, He is so eager to draw us close that this is what I've felt. I've felt like when I make the feeblest effort in my, especially when circumstances are hard, when I make the feeblest effort to worship Him, to praise Him, to thank Him, He just can't wait. He just dumps on me. He just dumps a tidal wave of blessing on me. And I don't want to make too big a deal out of it, but the fact that it's repeated hundreds of times in the Psalms, and that's not an exaggeration, tells me that these, especially David, because God said David's a man after my heart. And so I'm thinking, okay, if David makes the choice to praise God, whether he feels like it or not, then God apparently appreciated that. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart, and the opposite of that is ritualistically or in a perfunctory way or half-heartedly. I told you that I have some very good friends, that there's a sign on the door that the husband sees every morning on his way out to work, and it says, "Kiss me like you mean it. Love your wife." And I thought, yeah, none of this bumping lips stuff. Kiss me like you mean it. And what's the word? What's the root word in Greek for worship? It's proskuneo. It means to give a kiss. It's a word of intimacy. But he says, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. And I wrote in my margin, why? You know, coming from where I come from, a guy that's lived on islands most of his life, where, I mean, and you can tell by just looking at me, I'm sort of a rugged individualist. I know lots of people that their philosophy is just give me an island, give me the mountains, give me a sailboat, and me and God, and who needs people? People are irritating. I don't like to be around people. I sure don't want to live in a city. Just let me and God just go off by ourselves. I can't tell you how many times I wanted to be a monk. First of all, I look sort of good in brown. I mean, you know, the outfit kind of suits me. You don't have women to deal with. You know, the monk life, the simple, simple life. Like I said, I've lived on islands most of my life. Here's the problem. When you're all kissy face with God and drawn close to God, God's one eye is on you because He loves you, but His other eye is on all the other people that He loves. And if I say, "Lord, take up your cross and follow me, and let's go over here and just you and me, Lord, and let's just forget all these irritating people," I'm going to find myself missing the tug of His heart. So one reason why I praise the Lord in the assembly, why I come here to be with you, while I moved 4,000 miles off my island to the other side of the world to invest my life, to be married to a bunch of people, one of the reasons is because that's where His heart is. Now, I spend lots of time by myself with Jesus. There's nothing wrong with that. But I'm going to ask you, I have two reasons written down why it would be important to praise God in the assembly of believers. Can you think of what they are? Why should we be together? Why can't you just stay home with Jesus and have a great time? Yeah. Often we're taken outside of our comfort zone and we learn stuff that if we just stayed in our own little box, we'd never learn it. I simplified it and boiled it down to two things. It benefits others and it benefits me. I need you, and you need me. When I talked with my pastor friends about moving out here, I just said, man, I don't fit in New England. They think I'm from another planet. You know, why can't I just keep doing what I'm doing? I'm traveling all over the world ministering to people. What, you know, why do I have to go there? And he said, well, I'm your friend. Will you not hit me if I tell you what I think? I said, okay. He said, I think you need them, and I think they need you. And the fact that you're different, and the fact that if you left to yourself, you would avoid them, is, you know, maybe not healthy. You need to, like Bill said, you need to be around people and watch how God works in their lives. You benefit from it, and they benefit from it. So, free little sermon there on verse 1. I choose to praise the Lord, not I feel like praising the Lord, and I'm going to do it with other people because it benefits me, and it benefits them for us to be together. I will say that if you want a comfortable life, just avoid people, and you'll be fine. The problem is that you're a people too, and our growth will be stunted, and besides that, we are going to miss Jesus' heart because that's where his heart will be. Verses 2, 3, and 4 fit together, and this is where I found some wonderful things. And actually, I know it was from the Lord because I wasn't just trying to say, oh man, what a boring psalm. I think I'm going to try to dig something out of it. I just stumbled on some nuggets. And as I was digging, they turned out to be really big ones. So, the works of the Lord are great. They're studied by all who delight in them or have pleasure in them. The word studied is an important word. The Hebrew word means, listen carefully, it means to diligently investigate and to search out and ask what the meaning is. It's a fat word. And if it's talking about searching out God's works, then what it means is to diligently search out and investigate what God does and ask him what it means. So what is covered under the category heading God's works? Well, pretty much everything. Creation is an obvious one because remember we studied in the Psalms, it says all creation pours forth speech, declares the glory of God day after day. But everything that he does, sometimes not just the things that he does, but the way that he does it, it means something. When I delight in God's work, in fact, I think that I will delight in God's work when I study and I search it out and I say, Lord, what's this mean? And it would apply to everything. I'm going to kind of try to tie all three of these verses together and tell you how this impacted me. I had to circle the word made in verse 4. It's the Hebrew word asa. It's one of the verbs used in the creation account. Bara and asa. Bara means to create something out of nothingness. In the beginning, God, bara, created the heavens and the earth, meaning that there was nothing. He made something out of nothing. He's the only one really that can do that. But when it talks about the things that he made, the people, the fixtures that he made from that basic material that he created out of nothing, it uses the verb asa, which basically means to construct. It means to construct or build using existing materials. So, this is when it started getting exciting. Because it says he has constructed his wonderful works. Remember, wonderful works means every single thing he's done. It's all wonderful. Everything he invented, every human relationship he invented, government, science, Mozart's brain, the chambered nautilus, color, everything. that he created, all of those wonderful works, was made for a reason. It was created, it says here, to be remembered. It was constructed in such a way to be remembered. Now, I looked that up, and that word, and I didn't write the word down, sorry, Sandra. It's a real short one. It's only about four letters long. But it doesn't mean to not forget. It's a deliberate act. It means to be deliberately called to mind. Romans 15:4 says, everything that was written in Scripture was written to teach us, so that through hanging in there under pressure and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So God did what he did throughout human history. He allowed certain things to be recorded so that they could instruct us. But this psalm tells me that everything that God's done was meant to be pondered, to call to mind, to be noted and thought about. And then if you apply verse 2, the word studied, it ties the whole thing up in a package, and it means that God's desire is that he's left information, he's left, my phrase is, he's left his fingerprints on things. Everything, the way that he does things, like I said, so often teaches me more about him than even just the thing that he did. Sometimes he had 10 different ways he could have done it, and he picked this way. And if he'd have done it a different way, I would have missed most of the blessing. But the way I benefit from it is when I diligently seek it out and I say, Lord, you made this. You did this. You did it this way. I'd like to know why. I'd like to know what you're up to. I like to see what it is that you want to show me. One of my favorite Scottish authors, George MacDonald, said, and he was writing in his unspoken sermons, he was writing to city people, and he said, go out to a field of wildflowers or find a park where there's wildflowers, take a magnifying glass, get on your belly, and spend the afternoon looking at that flower because it means something. I remember when I read that thinking, what's an odd thing to say unless you're a botanist? But it's not just that it's beautiful. It means something. Everything that God has made, creation sure tells us that. Remember we talked about the chambered nautilus? And now here it's not a mollusk, it's a shellfish, but technically it's a cephalopod. And when it builds its shell from, microscopic size, it starts building in a perfect logarithmic spiral. And the biggest chambered nautilus that they've ever found, they figured out that if it could keep going and build a shell that was the size of the orbit of Mars, it would still be that perfect logarithmic spiral. How does it do that? See, that's not the real thing. The real thing is, why can't frogs do that? Why can't I do that? I can't program a VCR. Why is it that that little creature that we would think of as backward does something like that? That means something. It means that creation has a creator. It means there's design. It means that God can think things up that no one ever thought of. And that says something about him. And all of that is out there. And let me tell you, I'll say this till the day I die, because I believe it with all my heart. Satan's number one job in the life of Christians is distraction. Number one. He'll use good things. He'll use bad things. He'll use he'll use threats. He'll use fear. He'll use lust. He'll use blessing. Anything to get the main thing to not be the main thing. And God's desire for us is just the opposite of that. He has all around us in creation. And from day one that he created humans, and he has been creating human relationships and relationships with God and humans. All of that, if I understand the scripture correctly, was constructed in such a way to be pondered and thought about and studied because it means something. Now, when I've done that, I have always had my mind blown. When I was a kid, if you would have to know what it was like living in my house when I was a kid, and I lived in the high desert in Idaho, where it was sagebrush, what Tony calls the pucker brush. It was sagebrush and lizards and pretty much nothing else, but in the ravines and along the river valleys, it was lush and green. And whenever I went hiking, I would take a magnifying glass. And I go drop down into a ravine with a creek in it, and I flop down on my belly, and I take a big drink of that cool water, and then I get out my magnifying glass, and I start looking at stuff. And you know what? That stuff was there, and it was perfect, and it was beautiful, whether I saw it or not. Yesterday, kind of going over the deal from my family of I'm wasting my abilities and blah, 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 blah. When I was going over that, feeling like a total failure with my life, when you start down that road, the devil will help you. He'll cater that kind of a party. You know, he'll throw stuff in there you totally forgot about. He'll start throwing stuff in your brain to worry about that you really, up to that point, never even thought of it. And I'm finding myself driving along. Remember how beautiful it was yesterday? I'm driving along in my Land Rover, and I'm just in turmoil, with all this stuff in my head, and I'm fighting against it. And all around me, out on Route 32, is the scenery going like this. Bob. And after a while, the Lord got my attention. He said, do you see what you're doing? You are blind to your favorite month of the year, the prettiest day of the month. And it's passing right by your eyeballs. And why is that? And I realized, because I'm not doing that song where it says, whatever is true, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, think on these things. I'm not doing that. I'm wrestling. And I said, I am not going to let this happen. I am not going to let Satan rip me off, because I am getting love notes and messages from God everywhere I look. And I want to soak it up. That's true of things that happen in your life. That the works of God isn't just his creation, but it's what he's up to in your life. It's how you've changed. It's the transition between what you were 6 months ago and what you are now. Think about that. Ponder that. How you got from this point to this point, because that means something too. And everything that God has done and everything that God has made, God says, walk around it. Think about it. Talk to me about it. Because you know what? You're just not getting all the juice out of it. You're just not. I learned something from my dad. I wish that you could know him. In heaven, you'll get to know him. My dad had a thing about blessings and pleasures. He believed that the proper enjoyment of things was one-third now and two-thirds later when you remember it. And the remembering part of it could go on for years. So he would just, squeeze all the juice out of everything that happened. But he would savor all that he could, but he realized that two-thirds of that was going to happen later when we talked about it, when he and I went for a drive, we talked about it. Remember that thing the Lord did? Wasn't that great? And he lived his life that way. I think this is scriptural precedent. I think God does think. Why did God have the Israelites build memorials every time he did something? He tells us. He said, so that your kids, when they pass by that pile of rocks, they go, Dad, what's that pile of rocks there for? And Dad say, well, we were starving, and that's the spot where God gave us food. And then that gets passed on and passed on. Does God wants us to remember and to ponder? And I think verse 4 is huge. It's constructed that way. Everything that he's done, all of his works are constructed to be called deliberately to mind. My word for it is pondered. To just go over it. Now, if you have somebody you can do that with, so much the better. That's the thing I hate the most about living alone. and it's the thing I probably miss the most about my sweetie. I love those conversations that are all about Jesus and what he's done. And you're savoring the beauty that's around you with somebody else. And you know what? Two pairs of eyes seeing things and two pairs of lips talking about God's goodness, is just, it multiplies. It saturates. So, well, Bob, I think you're just making too big of a deal about this. I don't think so. I don't think so. I think this is the difference between just being a carcass with, you know, with life, and the abundant life that Jesus talked about. Pondering his works, studying them, studying what he's done, investigating it, searching it out, and asking, Lord, what does this mean? Now, one little word of advice. Be willing to wait for an answer. Keep studying. Keep looking. Because sometimes stuff doesn't make sense until something else happens. Sometimes two or three things have to happen in the plan before I can look back and all of a sudden it looks fabulous. Remember Joseph's life. Joseph's life looked like God was punching him in the nose until the end. And then it looked just like a fabulous plan and a fabulous adventure. And God, oh, you're so smart that you did it this way. But it sure didn't look like that any step of the way. I know that is true. I know it's true for me. I know there's a time in my life I'm going to look back and I'm going to see, Lord, that was a thing of beauty the way you did that, when at the time I just didn't get it. So get in that habit of searching it out, because he's constructed everything that he's done to be deliberately called to mind. I was thinking about this the other day when we were talking about it last night. I was thinking about it today, and I was thinking, why do certain colors in the sky make me cry? It's just water vapor, for Pete's sake. It's light refracting on water vapor in various stages of intensity due to the angle of the sun versus the curvature of the earth. What's the big deal? Why does it make you cry? Why do you think it's beautiful? Because God hardwired your brain to think that was beautiful. And he hardwired your heart when he moves in, that was always intended to be a love note to humans. And now you're hardwired that way. Why do certain smells go right straight to places in your heart? Through your nose, of all things. Why is that? It's because you were made that way. Now, evolutionary biologists would say, well, you know, certain colors, you know, attract you to certain. But see, that doesn't work either, because the kind of colors that make me cry don't make you cry sometimes. What's up with that? What is up with that all around us? What about music? It just bypasses all of my intellectual defenses and goes right straight to my heart sometimes. Who made that? Why do I think certain things are beautiful? Who made me? Who made music? Do you understand what I'm saying? I know I'm beating it to death, but as I understand Scripture, and I understand a designer, I know in all my years of being an orchestrator, I spent hundreds of hours writing one orchestration, and every note that every instrument played was important. Maybe everybody wouldn't notice it. Maybe somebody would be listening to it while they're vacuuming the floor. But it's there to be heard. And all the connectedness of things and the interplay and the symbiosis and the contrast and all of those things in everything that God has done, it all means something. It was created, it was constructed to be pondered and studied and to ask him what it means. I can promise you this. If you don't live that way and you start to live that way, you can never go back. You can never go back to just cruising along and not seeing it. I was so grateful that God interrupted me. And it started giving me a clue of what the devil wants to do. He wants to rip off all the beauty, all my effectiveness, all my fruitfulness. He wants to rip off all my communication with God. He wants to break that connection between the creation that's pouring forth speech and my spiritual ears. And the best way he has to do that is distraction. And I fall for it. So God has constructed Asa, his wonderful works, to be deliberately called to mind. That's a fat verse. So think about that. Think about, go back, look back how you got here. I know that when we do it in increments and we talk to one another, I know this is true when Bill and I talk about stuff, and you look back and you realize, man, God could have done that 10 different ways, but because of the way that he did it, this happened, and this happened, and I saw this, and so it starts looking like a really intricate and beautiful plan. And we need to see things that way because it's the truth. He has constructed his wonderful works to be deliberately called to mind. He's gracious and full of compassion. That's a direct quote from Exodus 34, where God says, this is what I'm like. And that's the first two things on the list. He's given nourishment or meat or food to those who revere him. Yare is the Hebrew word, Y-A-R-E. We've talked about it a bunch of times. That's translated fear. It doesn't mean to cringe. It's not that kind of fear. It means reverential awe. It's the kind of fear that you would have when you realize that you could hurt somebody by your actions. And you don't want to. You're afraid to hurt them because you love them. It's that kind of fear. Not the cringing fear that he's going to squish me like a bug. Because the Bible says that perfect love casts out that kind of fear. By the way, that's the word that's used in verse 10 when it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the same word that's used here, yare. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. I think that is a really good thing to underline because it has huge implications. What does it mean to always be mindful? It means that it's not a peripheral issue. What God has promised, his covenant, the agreement that he makes with people, is always on his mind. It's always in the front of his mind. Even if it's not in the front of my mind. Why is that a big deal? Well, if you'd been raised the way I was, performance-based Christianity basically makes it all on your shoulders. It's all about your faith and your grip. And I've discovered the Bible really doesn't teach that. Especially the new covenant that we're under is all about God's grip on me, not my grip on him. And if he always has his covenant in mind, whether I do or not, that's the greatest security that there is, because the covenant depends on him, not on me. God says, I'll keep you. I'll give you my righteousness. I'll walk with you. I'll guide you. I'll get you all the way home before dark. I'll grow you up. I will complete the job I've begun in you. I have a wonderful idea and a design for you, and I'll follow that through all the way to its full potential. That's the agreement. For those of us who have accepted Jesus' payment for our sin and have been born again into his family, that's our part. God's part is everything else. And the fact that he keeps that in mind is a huge deal to me. Verse 6, speaking of Israel, says that God has declared or demonstrated his power. He showed what he was able to do, in other words, by giving them their own country. That goes all the way back to the beginning when there were slaves. It goes actually farther than that. It goes all the way back to Abraham, who couldn't have kids. And God's saying, hey, you're going to be a great nation. And then every promise that was made, in a few months, we're going to plop down on the tarmac in Tel Aviv, and we're going to climb out, and we're going to see the land still there, just like God said he would bring them there. They're still there. Hundreds of millions of people have sworn to wipe them from the face of the earth. It's been done to death, and no one's been able to do it because God has been faithful. He showed them his power. It's still a demonstration of God's power. To be honest with you, I really don't worry about Israel. I pray for them that they would recognize that God is taking care of them, because for the most part, they don't. They're very confident. They're a very humanistic nation. Very small, tiny percentage even considers themselves to be religious, less than 15%. That makes us look like a veritable Christian country by comparison. But God is faithful to them. And face it, who's bigger than him? Who's going to threaten what he said he would protect? The works of his hands are verity and justice, and all his precepts are sure. That word precepts is important because verse 8 is going to talk about them standing forever. And it gives some other statements. Let's just look at verse 7 for a minute. I didn't know what verity was. A synonym for it is truth. But I found this. When I looked up the word, it gave me a definition of truth also. Because the word is emeth, or emet is the way it's pronounced, E-M-E-T-H. And its basic meaning is unmovable firmness and stability. It's exactly the opposite of relativity. You know how people say, well, today, that's your truth, and this is my truth, and that's their truth, and it doesn't matter if they contradict. Because no, and these days, people don't believe there's such a thing as absolute truth, but the very definition of the word truth speaks of absolute, something that is stable, doesn't change, and all of God's works have that quality to them. All of God's works are justice. And we know what that word means. It means one of two things. It means to either do what's right or to give what is deserved. Everything that God does is truth and justice. His precepts are sure. The word sure means enduring. Verse 8 is going to say the same thing. They stand fast forever and ever. What are precepts? Well, there's a number of different synonyms, but basically the definition of this word precept is directions concerning or governing conduct. Instructions, if you will. It's what an owner's manual is to when you purchase a new automobile. I bought a Porsche once, years ago. And the Germans must think we're stupid because, well, first of all, it started out by saying, congratulations on the fine motor car that you have had the wisdom to purchase. I just thought, come on, I already bought the car. But it said things like, do not shift into reverse at speeds in excess of 70 miles an hour. And it's like I'm going to say, oh, okay, well, gee, I would have done that. I mean, it was just obvious. It talked about everything. It talked about what kind of soap to use so that you don't hurt the finish. It talked about, you know, infinite details. With German cars, it's all about shims and little thicknesses and thousandths of a you know, millimeter, you know, and it's all about precision. And you're not going to spend that kind of money on a vehicle and then just, oh, whatever. We don't do that. We take very care of things. That's what a precept is. A precept is an instruction or direction that governs the way things operate. Now, that makes verses 7 and 8 really important. Because God's given us a whole bunch of instructions and directions about how humanity, as individuals and collectively, how we are to operate and conduct things. God invented marriage. This is how marriage works. God invented parents and children. This is how that works. God invented government. This is how that works. And he's got a whole list of instructions. And here's the problem. There's people today, even in the church, that look at the instructions that God's given and says, well, you know, this kind of old-fashioned. We know better today. And I always run to Psalm 111 because it says, no, those precepts are sure and they stand fast forever. In other words, this, let's put it this way. God is the creator, and when he tells us how his creation is supposed to run, it's always going to be true. There's not going to come a time where, well, we got this seminar of PhDs together, and we've decided that, God, you don't know how to run a family. So here are our observations, and we're not going to go by those outmoded, old-fashioned ideas. But see, if they're precepts of God, they're always the right way. And that's important. And it says they're done in truth, in uprightness. And here's, I wrote down three things that that means. It means that they are never poorly thought out. They're never haphazard, where God's just really busy, and he's been working on the whole cold fusion thing, you know? He's been working on the whole keeping the universe going thing, and all of a sudden something crops over here and goes, oh, man, I don't know what to do. Let's put that over there. Just, you know, whatever. Just do whatever. No, everything that he's done has been correctly done. And behind it all is his character. It's never haphazard, it's never arbitrary, it's never poorly thought out, and it's never outmoded, because it's the Creator who designed the instructions. Now that's going to come into play at the end of verse 10, so hold that thought. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Now I believe, as I said before, that is prophetic. There's only one point in human history where God said, this is a covenant that is going to last forever, and it involved redemption. Another synonym for that word redemption is ransom. The Hebrew word means to buy a slave or slaves in order to make them free. Can you think of any time in history where God has done that? Only one, and that's the cross. And he said, it was a covenant, a new contract, if you will, that was going to last forever. The one that he made through Moses, the one that he made before that with Abraham, those were temporary. He said so. So I have to believe that verse 9, that part of it is prophetic. That happened a lot in the Psalms. Here's the good deal. For us, it's not prophecy. For us, it's history. It happened. It happened exactly like God said it would happen. Verse 10, the fear of the Lord, yare, the reverential awe, the fear of grieving him because we love him. We know he's good. We know he's perfect. We want to do things his way. We consider that before we would ever do something that would offend him. That attitude is the beginning of the starting point of the foundation of wisdom. What does wisdom mean? It's one of my favorite little definitions. You know this. You've heard me say it 100 times. It is the proper application of knowledge. Lots of people out there who have lots of knowledge, but they do not know how to connect the dots. I would not consider them wise people. Despite the great amount of their knowledge, they haven't learned how to apply it properly. Classic example is the second that we get a new form of technology to benefit mankind, organized crime figures how to use it for their benefit, purveyors of pornography figure out how to use it for their benefit, people figure out how to use it to steal your identity. I mean, it's just the fact that we have knowledge doesn't mean we have wisdom. So what's the beginning of wisdom? Well, it means that I have a correct view of God, first of all, and myself. How I feel about him, that's the beginning of wisdom. I want to spend the rest of our time on just the last half of verse 10, which I told you was in here backwards. It is awkward English. So I'm going to read it the way that we would read it in our language versus trying to translate Hebrew poetry. It is a conditional promise, by the way. It's a promise. There is a guarantee that something will happen, but there's a condition prerequisite to that happening. Here's the condition. It applies to certain people. It applies to all. Now that's good. That's a non-exclusive word. But it applies to all who do his commandments. I had you circle the word do. Guess what that verb is? It's the verb asa, which means to construct out of existing materials. Now, see, I never knew that. I just thought that's bad English. How do you do a commandment? Do a couple of commandments for me. What is that, like a push-up? Do a lap? What does that mean, do a commandment? But that's just a bad translation. The NIV says, follow his instructions or his precepts. And that's closer to what the Hebrew says. This is actually one of the only times I've found in Psalms that the NIV is more accurate than the New King James. Here's what the word do means in this context, asa. It means this condition, the people who this promise applies to are those who construct or build according to God's instructions, his precepts, his direction, and his commandments. So that's who it applies to. When you build on his instructions, here's what happens. You will have a good understanding. Now, I looked up the adjective and I looked up the noun, and they were both fabulous. And I'm so glad I did, because you could whiz right through that. Not one of the commentaries that I read talked about any of these things. And all this is just a look at the language that it was written in. So I was so glad. Here's what the word understanding means in verse 10 and a half. Sechel is the Hebrew word, S-E-K-H-E-L, Sechel. Here's some of the synonyms. Intelligence, insight, good sense, prudence, discretion, wisdom that brings happiness. It's an interesting compound hyphenated phrase. And the word good, the adjective, is the word tov, T-O-V, as in boker tov, which means good morning, or mazel tov, which means good luck. But look at the synonyms for tov. It's a fat little three-letter word in Hebrew. It means excellent, pleasant, delightful, and fruitful. It reminds me of the Greek word kalos, which goes beyond beauty and has a qualitative aspect about it of functionality and fruitfulness. So let's fatten verse 10 and a half. I'm not making this up. These are the words that was written in. Those who build, pick something, a life, a marriage, a career, a church, a future, a dream, a plan, anything. Those who build according to his instructions and his precepts and his direction and his commandments will have pleasant, excellent, delightful, fruitful insight, discretion, good sense, and wisdom that brings happiness and insight. So you see the theme through this whole psalm? God has a way of doing things. It's perfect. It's beautiful. It should be studied. We should glean the most we can out of everything that he's done, because we're barely squeezing the juice out of it. The more you investigate, the more you'll find, especially if you ask him what it means. And then when you build on that, by the way, God's precepts, the way he says things should operate, don't go out of style. They're not outmoded. They're always going to be true because he's the creator. So when I do things his way, it'll always be the right way. And what's going to happen as a result of that? Well, the beginning of wisdom, the proper application of the knowledge that I gain, would be that I would have a correct relationship with God, where I revere him for how awesome he is, and I don't want to displease him because I love him. And I respect his wisdom and his perfection so much that I don't want to do anything except his way. And the result of that is going to be really good. And the wisdom that I have to live my life is going to be real wisdom that's fruitful. Good sense. That fat? I have pondered that. There's kind of two or three major sermons in this thing, and they don't necessarily have to be connected, but it tells me something. It tells me that most of us live our lives about this deep on the surface, an inch or two. And this is the thing God's always challenging me. He says, son, you barely know me. And I'm way bigger than you think. And I'm way more involved than you think. And I got a way more detailed plan than you think. And it's way more beautiful than you think. And you hardly squeezed any of the juice out of it yet. And here I am, you know, my little doofus way, just plugging through my life. And all the devil is trying to do is just get me disconnected from that kind of life that God has for me. And boy, he's got a lot of tricks up his sleeve, doesn't he? It could be one irritating person that just gets me in the flesh, and I'll spend the whole day in the flesh, and I'll miss all of that. I'll miss all of that life that God wanted me to have. It could be the pursuit of lesser things. That's often what works for us. We're just so heavily invested in something of lesser importance that we miss this. When this is the main thing. This is the business of life as God defines it. I hope you don't mind, Julia, but I want to say the thing that you said about being a nature lover. It's so easy to just go soak it up. And you soak it up and you smell the smells and you see the beauty and you just revel in that. And that's missing the most important piece. The most important piece of that is that that means something, and it's a love note from somebody that loves you and wants to share it with you. And everything changes when I start living my life that way. Everything does. Listening to that Ricky Skaggs CD, Soldiers of the Cross, today, when I'm hearing this just killer bluegrass band, and I have it cranked up as loud as it can go. And those words are going into my earballs, and down into my heart, bouncing around, and then going up to my head, and I'm pondering them, and I'm thinking, this is the truth I'm hearing here. And all of a sudden, it's applying to things, and the beauty that I'm seeing around me, and what God's up to, which I have to admit, I do not have a clue all that he's up to. I just know that he has a plan, and I know I'm smack in the middle of it. And I know he'll show me as much as I need to see if I'm willing to look and if I'm willing to search it out. And I tell you, when you start living that way, the last thing in the world it is boring. It's thrilling. And I love verse 4. God has constructed all his works to be deliberately called to mind later. Take note of it now. think about it later, go over it over and over, talk to somebody about it, that's really good, that really helps, but mostly talk to him about it. Have you done that? Have you found how different your life is doing that? Some of you, this is the first time you've ever read the Bible that way, and it just changes everything. I can't go back. I can't go back to the way I used to live. Okay. Well, this was exciting for me. Because it's transforming. Because it affects everything. One little postscript. This is really hard to do when the biggest influence on your life is man-made, man-constructed things. That's the biggest distraction there is. The more that you have input from God, the more I am surrounded by God-constructed things. That would include nature, but that would also include you and me. We're God's construction. And the more that I'm around the stuff he's actively making, the more I'm going to glean from it. And so what does the enemy want to do? He just wants to get us frittering away our time, our energy, our attention on other stuff, which is profitless in terms of real life. Do you know you can have a fabulous time of fellowship with God mowing your lawn? Let's pray. You do blow my mind, Lord, the more I know you. And it's embarrassing how I could have done yesterday. I could have just blown off one of the most beautiful days of the entire year by just getting suckered into that, going the wrong place in my brain, not fixing my mind on you, not seizing control of where my thoughts went, not even having my sensory receptors turned on so that you could broadcast all that you wanted to speak to my heart. Thank you for interrupting me, Lord, so that I didn't fritter away any more of the day. Thank you for these words of instruction. They stop me in my tracks. They remind me that when I have done this, even as a child, when I have done this, I have been so greatly rewarded in what I've found. I just feel lavished with your presence and your attention. So I pray for everyone that hears these words here in this place and wherever they're going to hear them. Because this isn't just the message of a few verses in Psalms. It's the message of the entire Bible. It's the message that Jesus gave when he said, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. So, Lord, write it in our hearts so that we are expecting to see you and hear you everywhere. Make us aware of the enemy that wants to rip us off. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you. That is where the life comes from. Lord, let us search out and follow your instruction. Help us to see that the way that you do things is just as beautiful as what you're doing. There's a reason you do it the way you do it. There's a reason you don't do it the way we wanted you to. And it's all beautiful. So help us, Lord, to see that. Sometimes it takes till we're old before we even start to see that stuff. Wake us up, Lord, so that we are squeezing the most of the blessing out of each day. And so that we can share that with others that you care about and not just keep it all to ourselves. Lord, thank you for purpose. I admit that I've gone long periods of time where it didn't seem like what you asked me to do seemed very important. It was all about waiting and listening. And now I'm realizing that was the most important thing for me to do, was to wait on you and to listen and to obey. So give us those muscles too. And all this we pray so that we would walk in your ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.